wants it to be, and then as the Lord leads them to other places, that we will see grace churches dotted. Right now, I think we're in 22 states, and so that God would help us to get in 50 states and dot them with grace churches would be a very sweet thing. Chapter 7 of John, and if you look at three verses, and I'm going to focus on these three verses with you both this morning and this afternoon. And it's very, very important that we capture these three verses. I think these are the pivotal verses in the Gospel of John. What's interesting, I'm going to read to you verse 37, 38, and 39. But what I want you to keep in mind is verse 37 and 38 were spoken by Jesus before A.D. 30. And then verse number 39 is a commentary by the Apostle John that was written 50 years after Jesus first spoke it. See, the Gospel of John was written in A.D. 85. The events of Jesus took place before A.D. 30. So when you consider the time lapse, that's what's so precious about the Gospel of John, because you have this incredible insight of this apostle as he focuses and helps us as the reader understand the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has a burden to let us know about the comforter that's coming behind him. And so dotted along the way, before we get to 14, 15, and 16 of John, we find verses like this. So verse 37 and 38 happened before A.D. 30. Verse 39 is John's editorial on what Jesus said in verse number 37 and 38. So look, if you will. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being," some of your texts say, "out of his belly, will flow rivers of," what kind of water? What does the text say? Living water. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his belly," from his innermost being, "is going to flow rivers." Is it singular or plural? It's plural. The idea is floods. It's the same word first used in Matthew chapter 7 with the story of the wise man and the foolish man who built their house on a rock on a sand. Remember that story? And the rains came, and guess what? Because of the rain, in comes the floods. That word floods, there in Matthew chapter 7, is used right here in this text of verse number 38. Floods of living water. Verse 39, "And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet." And your text adds an italicized word, "given." But the Spirit was not yet. Doesn't mean he wasn't in existence. We've already studied this in the Old Testament now, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But he wasn't given in the same way, because the text says Jesus was not yet glorified. I'm saying to you, men and women, if we can grasp these three verses, you're going to grasp the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you have to understand these verses. So I'm going to take verse number 37 and 38 this morning and try to help you get a hold of, I hope, get a hold of this concept that's in front of you that I think we take for granted when you read from Jesus. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow floods of water that is alive." So would you pray with me? Lord, we just have a few minutes, both this morning and this afternoon, to help people grasp. John said, "I am not sufficient for this. I am not sufficient." So somehow you have to open up hearts and minds, whether in their gym, whether they're here, whether in the parlor. Lord, you have to open up hearts and minds to the truth that's here. You have to open up my heart. I see so dimly. Help us to grasp in just a few minutes, so that we can pillow our head tonight and look back on the events of this day and say, "It's been good to be in God's house. God, you have spoken to me. I have something to hold on to, something to work on, something to enjoy because of our time together." So, Lord, would you challenge us, I pray. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray these words, in His name alone. Amen. Turn back, if you will, to verse number 2. There is a feast of the Jews. That feast is called, in your text, the Feast of Booths. Okay? So that when you read verse number 37, it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Booths. Now, immediately when I say that to you, there is an absolute blank look on your face. So let me try to help you with the Feast of Booths, because, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament and the New Testament are interconnected. They're inextricably linked together. The Old Testament is not inferior. It's just not complete. And so the New Testament comes along, so it might complete the Old Testament, but there's so much in the New Testament that refers back to the Old Testament. I'm afraid after 21 centuries and the laziness of the evangelical world, we are not going back and doing due diligence so that we can grasp truth. So I want to challenge us concerning this. Because when we talk about this issue of what I see this story unfolding, it must make sense to us. So let me just give you a couple of things. Number one, I want us to look at the ritual of the temple. And the ritual of the temple in chapter 7, it just says to us that in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. What does that actually mean? Well, there was a Feast of Booths, and there are two passages of Scripture that are very important. So would you put your finger here and go back to Leviticus and chapter number 23, Leviticus chapter 23. I'm sure most people do not have a life verse in the book of Leviticus. Anybody have a life verse in the book of Leviticus? Okay, that's what I was thinking. It's difficult for us sometimes, I think, to get a hold of this passage. But I want us to understand what the Feast of Booths is all about. If I were to say to you that this is the most important feast of all of the Feast of the Jews, what would you say? Well, we might argue about that. Well, let me say to you that this is the month right now in which the Feast of Booths took place. It was in autumn. We are standing right now in historic times when it comes to the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths? Look at chapter 23 and look what happens in verse number 24. This is the law that's laid out. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. The seventh month is what we are in right now, the October-November framework. So here we are, the seventh month in Jewish reckoning. And on the first day of the month, you will have a rest, and there will be a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So from the temple, every year on the first day of this autumn month, the priests are going to come to the front of the temple. They're going to hold up their silver trumpets, and they are going to blast as long and as loud as they can to catch the people of Israel's attention. This is the month of months in Jewish reckoning. Skip down, if you will, to verse number 27. 10 days later, verse 27. 10 days later, on this seventh month, it is the Day of Atonement. And this will be a holy convocation. You will humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Those trumpets are to alert every single Jew. Listen, every Jew, you listen to me. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the time when the sacrificial lamb takes place. And this is the time that we escaped out of Israel. And this is the time that we look back at the goodness of God and what God has done. And here's the blood of the lamb. And this is the covering and all of those things that go with that Day of Atonement. That's on day 10. Trumpets, day 1. Day of Atonement, day 10. Day 15, verse 34. Speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you have the Feast of Booths for 7 days, and this is to the Lord. Flip over to verse number 39, if you will. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you'll take for yourselves foliage of beautiful trees and palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows from the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days, and you will celebrate a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations. You will celebrate this in the 7th month. You will live in these booths for 7 days, and all the native born in Israel shall live in these booths. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them through the wilderness out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared it. So notice two things that are happening with the Feast of Booths in the autumn time. Number one, it's a celebration because all the crops are in. And so we're going to give praise to the Lord for the fertility that He gave to us, for the rains that came, and the crops that we were able to take and to put into our barns, and now we're ready for the winter. So it is a thanksgiving. So brothers and sisters, when we have thanksgiving, we are predicating that on what took place at the Feast of Booths. God wanted them to celebrate His hand of goodness and blessing to them. But the second reason for the booths, and so that these children of Israel will never forget that they spent 40 long years in the wilderness. And they had to have makeshift shacks, or tents, if you will. Sometimes it was very hot, and so wherever they could find leaves or whatever, they would sort of put it over top of their tent or the place that they would live to try to keep the sun off. God brought them through wilderness when they were parched with thirst. God brought them through wilderness where there was no food. God brought them through wilderness and there were no shoe cobblers and there were no dressmakers. And God said, your shoes will never wear out and your clothes will not wear out. You follow me and I will rain manna from heaven and I will give you water to drink even in the middle of a desert. It happened one time from a rock. So God says this, the Feast of Booths is going to happen, and if you were to read Philo, who I will refer to in just a moment, who lived BC 20 until AD 50, during the time of Jesus, Philo lived. He's written 12 volumes. All 12 volumes are in Harvard University Library. But I have a snippet of that in my library, and just going through Philo and just reading about the feast. And he said, when it comes to the Feast of the Booths, this is the final feast of 10. This is the final feast of 10 that the Jews had to celebrate. But this was the most important because they were celebrating the fertility of the land and that God had been good to them. And they're also reflecting back on how God led them all the way through the wilderness. And they are to rejoice in their God. The Feast of Booths. It's interesting that whenever revival broke out in Nehemiah chapter 8, what happened? They celebrated the Feast of Booths and it had not been done since the day of Joshua. The Feast of Booths was a staple in the economy of Israel to cause them every year to stop and thank the Lord. We did not do this. We did not bring the rain. We did not cause the crops to grow. We didn't have on our own the strength to do this. This all comes from the Lord. And secondly, the reason we're in the land is because for 40 years God protected our ancestors and brought us to this fertile Canaan place. We rejoice and celebrate. But Zechariah adds one more item to this. I want you to turn to Zechariah. The way you find it is go to Matthew, go back to Malachi, and voila, the next book is Zach. Chapter 12. He has a number of oracles. In chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, this is the final oracle of Zechariah. There are 44 verses in this last article in your English, or last oracle in your English Bible, verse 12, 13, 14. It's 44 verses. Of the 44 verses, 19 times, it's going to say this, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. It is a prophetic statement of what it's going to look like in the millennial kingdom. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. But there are a lot of residual things that are going to happen before the millennium takes place. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. I'll just show you a couple of verses here. Verse number 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit of grace. is going to be poured out. A spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him like one who mourns for his only son who died. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over that firstborn child. I mean, this is going to happen with the Jewish nation. That's a prophecy. Chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. In that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And I will come, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from that land. They will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophet and the unclean spirit from the land. I'm going to clean the land, God says, in that day. Chapter 14, verse 8. In that day, living waters, there it is, waters that come alive are going to flow out of, what's the location? Tell me, brothers and sisters, what's the location? Jerusalem. Where did Jesus say the living waters were going to flow out of? Your innermost being. They're going to flow out of Jerusalem. Verse 10, all the land is going to be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will rise and remain on this site. Verse 11, people will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem is going to dwell securely. Verse 16, and it will come that all who are left of all of the nations that went and fought Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast of what? Booze. All of the nations of the world are going to do this. They are going to say, God, you are good. You have given to us plenty. You have given to us rain. You have given us fertile soil. You are good. All the nations and all the kings. They're also going to reflect on Israel's history and how God took this people and brought them into Canaan to use them as an example of His mercy, Romans 11. Verse 17. It will be that whatever families of the earth would not go up to Jerusalem, this is the millennium, if they say, I'm not going to go up to worship the King of Kings, then they won't get any rain on them. Right now, if you look, when the rain comes down, you can look at your house and your neighbor's house and the neighbor over here and you'll see the rain. It's just coming down. Have you ever seen the rain as it starts to come towards you? And as you drive, it's dry, 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 dry. Cars are coming at you with lights on, window washers going back and forth. And as you're going, you say, oh my, oh my, oh my, and all of a sudden, boom, it just splashes. Well, think of this. God is going to be discriminate in the millennium. And during the millennial, if you do not worship me, then it's going to rain all around on everybody else's land, but your land is not going to get anything. Verse 18, if a family of Egypt will not come up and enter, because it's going to be difficult coming from all the nations to Jerusalem, then there will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations because they are not celebrating the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate this Feast of Booths. And why are they doing that? Verse 16, they're doing that so they will go up and worship the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. So you have a third element in Zechariah. The Feast of Booths is this. One, celebrate the goodness of God as we bring in all of the food from the summertime and what God has done. Planted in the spring and the summer, reaped in the fall. Celebrate. Secondly, we look back on the history of Israel and saw how God took care of them. If God can do that then, He can do it now. We celebrate this. And thirdly, it is also anticipation of looking forward that there will be a time when all of the nations will worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. This is going to happen, brothers and sisters. This is literal. This is true. Just as literal as when the people came out of Israel, it is going to be literal that all the nations are going to flock in the millennial reign into Jerusalem, and they are going to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They may not bend their knee now, but they will bend their knee. It is very important, brothers and sisters, to grasp the Feast of Booths is the final feast and was a great feast. The trumpets blast on the first day to let you know this is the month. Then the Day of Atonement that took place on verse number 10, or on the 10th day. And then the 15th day through the next 7 days, you're going to have this celebration that takes place. Now, keep that in your mind. As you go to chapter 7, go to chapter 7, if you will, verse number 2 of John. John chapter 7, verse 2. If you can capture this in your mind, you understand the significance of what's taking place in this holy text. Verse number 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near, very close. In other words, the trumpets have sounded. The Day of Atonement probably has already taken place. And if you will, skip down to verse number 10. But when Jesus' brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself went up, but not publicly, but he does it in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at this Feast of Booths and were saying, "Where is he? Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Let me just stop there. You have to understand that we think of Jerusalem, and when we say the city of Jerusalem, we think of the city of Virginia Beach, 500,000 people. But you can walk through the old city in no time. It's better for you to think of Jerusalem as your neighborhood. That's the size. And now, stuff into that thousands of people who were there once a year. Actually, they come 3 times a year, but they come at this time to stuff Jerusalem, has been ordered by the law to give praise and thanksgiving, to remember the goodness of God, and to look forward in anticipation that one day all of the nations around them are going to celebrate with them in this Feast of Booths. So there, when it says crowds here in the text in verse 12, I want you to understand, you can hardly move. It's full of people. And what were they like? Verse 12, they're grumbling about Jesus. And they're saying, "Oh, he's a good man." But others say, "Oh no, he can't be a good man. He's leading the people astray." Verse 13, "No one's speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Verse 14, "Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus appears." In the middle of this week, Jesus all of a sudden appears. And notice the text tells us he appears to do something important, and that is to teach, and he appears in the temple. And the Jews, verse 15, are astonished. I mean, "We haven't seen him, we haven't seen him, we haven't seen him. What's going on every day? There's arguing, there's grumbling, there's bickering. What's going on here?" And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there is Jesus in the temple, and he is teaching. And verse 15, the Jews are astonished at what he is saying. And they say, "Wow, this guy's never been educated in our schools. And listen to him talk." Skip over, if you will, to verse 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem are saying, "Isn't this the guy that the leaders are trying to kill? And look," verse 26, "he's openly speaking and they're doing nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Could this possibly be the Messiah? Could this be the fulfillment of the Lord in Jerusalem?" Zechariah chapter 14. I mean, could it possibly be? Verse 30. "So they," the rulers, "are seeking to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come." So now you know who's in control, don't you? "But many of the crowd began to believe in him." Verse 31. "And they were saying, when the Messiah comes, could he possibly do more signs than what this man has? I don't think so." Verse 37. "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast." So here's what's happening. The crowds are pressed into your neighborhood. Thousands of people everywhere. There is a pathway to the Pool of Siloam from the temple. It's a short path. But this path is going to be taken by the high priest with priests in white garments, with a golden vase, and they're going to go every day of the seven feast days of Booth. They're going to take this golden flask, go down, dip it in the pool of Siloam, and they're going to come back. The whole while, they're going to be singing Psalm 110 to Psalm 118, the Hillel Psalm, the Hallelujah Psalm. So they're going to go. They're going to dip it in. They're going to go back. And with great fanfare, they're going to come to the altar on the temple, and there's a funnel there. They're actually going to pour the water that will go around the altar, and this is going to be done each time. This is the water that was so precious to the people in the land coming through the wilderness. This is the water that was so precious to us this year. Without rain, we don't have crops. So they celebrate the water every day. But on the seventh day, there's even greater fanfare. It is said that even the people start to wear completely white garments. It is a day that everyone is looking forward to, so that everywhere you look, as far as you can see with the eye, people are smashed together except for a path down to the Pool of Siloam and back, and they are all dressed in white. There is the golden vase, and there it's dipped, and there they come back, and there they sing the entire Psalm 118 as this is taking place, as they march seven times around the altar and then pour the water. This is the grand conclusion of the feast. So that when you read verse number 37, on the last day, this is the great day of the feast. This is the culmination. This is the final day in which all 10 feasts have their culmination. And they're going to wait now to the first of the year for the next things to happen. Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I would say to you, men and women, I try to get in your mind what that would like. This is what it would look like today. The lighting of the Olympic torch. That's the only thing I can imagine. Every eye in the world is on this. And this torch is passed from one runner to the next as it makes its way through that known country that is going to host. And finally, there is, with great fanfare, the torch is going to be lit. Can you imagine before the torch is lit, you would hear someone jumping up and saying in front of all of the people the words that you have here. It's the only thing that I can compare it to that would somehow grasp your mind and put you into that first century so that you can understand what is taking place. Now, when you look everywhere, all of these people in white garments, all of these people shouting, you know, because of John 7, there's a lot of grumbling, there's a lot of conniving, there's a lot of hatred. Philo makes a very interesting... Philo, by the way, was an Alexandrian Jew. Probably at Jesus' day, Alexandria was the largest concentration of Jews outside of Palestine anywhere in the world. They say almost 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. That's where Philo was. And Philo has a fixation on Moses and Torah and writes incessantly on this, constantly. And he makes this statement as he thinks of the feast of the Jews. This is what Philo writes, and I'm quoting from him on page 90. Quote, "The people wash their bodies with baths and purifications, but they neither desire nor endeavor to wash off the passions of their soul, by which their whole life is polluted. They flock to the temple in white garments, but they feel no shame by their polluted life." End quote. Philo, as we know, made it one time to Jerusalem in his lifetime from Alexandria. I say to you, men and women, that there's a lot of picture with the Feast of Booths with us today, with all of our pomp and all of our circumstance, with all of our buildings, with all of our fine clothes, with all of our styles of worship and with all of our music, with all of the way that we do things, with our Bibles translations, with our pews and our lights and all of the programs and the activities. I just wonder if we would not hear the words of Philo coming back to us saying, it is amazing that people can walk in such white and beautiful garments, but their passions have polluted their heart. the ritual. There's a second thing that's interesting, and that's this, is the startling invitation of Jesus. And I can't take as long a time on this, but look at what Jesus does. He invites. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The point is clear, and this totally shatters the moment in the ritual. Because Jesus is applying it right now to all of these people. Look at the subject. Anyone, without discrimination. And look at the qualifying verbs. Thirsty, drink. You look at this water that is being poured out on the altar to sort of reflect back of the wilderness and reflect back on the goodness of God this year, so you brought your crops in. But let me tell you something. If you're really thirsty, if you are really thirsty, don't go to the pool of Siloam. Come to me. Come to me. How do the people respond? Look down at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this has got to be the prophet. That's Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Messiah. Others saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ will come from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one dare lay a hand on him. The whole crowd now lost focus of the high priest at his moment. And they're all divided about the words of Christ. The majority rejected. But by the way, there are a few who accepted. In chapter 3, there's a religious man by the name of Nicodemus. We know later he was a believer. But a lot of religious men were not. Chapter 4, there was an immoral woman, and she accepted. Chapter 5, there's a helpless man of 38 years who can't get off his bed, and he accepted. In chapter 6, there's troubled disciples, and people are leaving. And Jesus said, are you going to go also? And they said, "How? Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life." So whether it's religious people, immoral people, helpless people, troubled people, there you have some who did receive and accept. But the vast majority did not. And then Jesus says this in verse 38. He who believes in me, what a promise. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his belly, from his innermost being, will flow, will be flooded. Waters that are alive. So I've given to you on this PowerPoint slide that the promise has been slightly altered, not for the sake of changing Zechariah, because that's going to happen. But Jesus contextualizes for this moment. In fact, you're going to find out tonight that when the Holy Spirit comes, that flood is an amazing flood that's supposed to go through every single believer who's here who calls himself a Christian. But even though they are not indwelt, but they've been regenerated, that regenerating power of the Spirit of God that Jesus talked about in John 3 with Nicodemus, that regenerating power born of the Spirit is enough to accomplish a flood right now in the life of every single person. So I'd ask you that question. What would that actually look like? What should that flood look like right in their life? The Gospel of John tells us. Turn back to chapter 4, if you will, quickly. Chapter 4. This is the immoral woman who came. I love this conversation that takes place between Jesus and this woman. See, the bad part is the woman had no idea Jesus knew everything about her life. So he's leading her down a path. And I just love it when he says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have any. He says, that's right. You've had five. The guy you're living with right now is not your husband. And then she immediately says, oh, sir, you must be a prophet. I love the way the Lord led her. But in reading Calvin's commentary, I was just struck by a phrase in verse number 28. Verse 28 says this, so the woman left her what? Her water pot. And runs into the city. And he tells the men, come see a man that told me everything I have done. This has got to be the Messiah, does it not? What I love here is what Calvin writes on that little phrase, she left her water pot. Let me read this to you from his word. The woman left her pitcher. This circumstance is related by the evangelist to express the enthusiasm of her zeal. For it's an indication of haste that she leaves her pitcher and returns to the city. And this is the nature of the faith, that when we have become partakers of eternal life, we wish to bring others to share with us. Nor is it possible that the knowledge of God should lie buried and inactive in our hearts without being manifested before men. For scarcely had she tasted Christ when she spreads His fame throughout the whole city. End quote. Scarcely has she tasted of Jesus. And she leaves the water pot. Why? Because she has life. When Jesus says to these people in John 7, come to me, and if you come to me, drink if you're thirsty, and the one that's believing, out of your innermost being is going to flow floods of water. That's going to be ultimately fulfilled right now in our generation. But before the descent of the Spirit's still at work. And so John gives us a couple of things to think about. If somebody really has the life, has been born of the Spirit, number one, they manifest life. Look at the second one. Look at chapter 8, if you will. Very briefly, chapter 8, verse 31. Here's what Jesus says to those Jews who had believed. 8:31. This is what the flooding looks like, or should look like. You will, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. What does it look like to have the Spirit, to be born of the Spirit? This is not indwelling yet. That's going to take place tonight. We're going to talk about that. But just to be born, regenerated by the Spirit. What does it mean to impart life to the spiritually dead? It means that there's life. Not inactivity, but response. Aliveness. The second thing is they continue in the Word. They go hard after the Word. The very thing that they rejected in their unsaved state, now they are embracing. There's a third thing. Look over in chapter 13, if you will. John 13. All these come from John. John 13, 34. It's a fantastic statement. A new commandment I give to you. Remember, this is before the descent of the Holy Spirit. That you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have a love for one another. Now stop and think of this. What is new about this command in verse number 34? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. There's nothing new about that. You find it in Leviticus 18. What is new is the last part of the verse. That you love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new. In other words, don't look at your neighbor and say, okay, I love you and I will do it on my own time schedule. Don't look at your husband or wife and say, I love you, and I'm going to do it on my own time schedule. Don't look at your children. Children don't look at parents and say, I love you, but I'm going to do it on my own timetable. No, you love as Christ loved you. That totally flips us upside down. So that somebody who's truly saved before the indwelling Spirit, somebody who's truly regenerated, would manifest life, would continue hard after the word of Jesus, would love other people as Jesus loved them. Number four, there's five of them. Chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And as a reminder, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing is a donut with all the edges knocked off. Okay? You see, brothers and sisters, I hope you're getting something here. The blessings of regeneration, the blessings of life, the blessings of salvation. There is a flood that is beginning. And you won't know until tonight the seven things that I give you from this text. That because the Spirit indwells you, it just literally should flow through you in a powerful way. The rabbis had a saying in the days of Jesus that went like this: Jerusalem is the navel of the earth, speaking of their belly. Jerusalem is the navel of the earth, end quote. Because in those days, the center of and core of someone was right here in their stomach. This is the core of life. That's how babies brought into the world. It's the core of everything that we are. Our emotions, you'll read in the King James, that the word compassion from their innermost being. Sometimes the word bowel is used in the King James. What does that mean? It means the inside, right here. This is the way they thought in that first century. So the navel of the earth is Jerusalem. And Jesus says, wait a second, from your innermost being is going to flow floods, because the life that you have, you will continue in the Word. You will love others as I have loved you. You will bear much spiritual fruit. One more. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you will have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. What's the most amazing thing is that somebody who has life enjoys peace in a dead, turbulent world. People say, well, it's so bad today. Let me tell you something. Dead men are just going to get worse and worse. The dead culture is going to get worse and worse. And Christians are running from the Word. Look at 8:31. You are denying your life. Christians are inactive. You are denying your life. Christians are not loving unless it's convenient. You are denying your life. Christians are not bearing fruit. They're self-contained, self-righteous evangelicals. You are denying your life. And Christians are living in a turbulent world as turbulent people. You are denying your life. So when Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast and interrupts this great conclusion, he says to them, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Not an institution, not an ethnic nation, not a temple and its ritual. You come to me. Men and women, you come to Jesus. If you come to the Baptist church, you're going to be terribly disappointed. You come to a preacher, you'll be terribly disappointed. You come to others, you'll be terribly disappointed. You come to Jesus. If you can capture this, if you capture this, you'll get rid of your programs, you'll get rid of your schemes, you'll get rid of your charts, and you're going to get down on your face and with a broken spirit before God, you will say, oh God, my life is not manifesting activity. It is manifesting a deadness. Deadness. The Word is not sweet, and people I don't love, and spiritual fruit, it's non-existence and turbulence. That's my life. Ah, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, when the text says in verse number 38, this incredible river, flood, just absolutely moves through your being, what are you like? What are you like? What am I like? We come up with more programs, more ways to do it. We're not doing this. We got to do that. I mean, the evangelical world is as faddish as the pagan world itself. I mean, before you can hardly hold the iPhone 6, I'm telling you, around the corner is iPhone 7. With 5, they give you a C and then an S. I have no idea what that means. Except I got one free when you got one I-6. So maybe when you get I-7, they'll come back to the preacher and give a free one to him, this I-6. I have no idea what all that stuff means. But that's churches. Oh, I know what we need. We need the right music. I know what we need. We need the right program. I know what we need. We need the right small group. I know what we need. We need the right this, and we got the right that. Men and women, let me tell you something. If you come to Jesus and manifest life, church no longer becomes an event. It becomes a way of life. I have been called out by Jesus, and my life is changed. It's changed. Would you stand with me, please? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe there is somebody here who is not manifesting life. Oh, you could be a church member. You can be an Awana worker. You can be an ABS teacher. You can be a deacon. You can be on the pastoral staff. You can be a seminary professor. It has nothing to do with your knowledge, but it has everything to do with life. With life. So I ask you, do you have life? I mean, has the Spirit regenerated you? Do you have life? You say, I don't. Then listen to Jesus' words carefully. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Would you do that? Would you just in your heart say, oh, God, I am in a desert. I see sin and turbulence everywhere. I come to you. I come to you. If that's your prayer, that's all Jesus is asking. Anyone who believes, anyone who accepts, anyone who receives, out of your innermost being flows floods of living water. If you're a Christian and the water's restricted, maybe one of these 5 points you're struggling with, would you be so bold in your heart as to pray and to say, God, I am sorry. I am self-consumed. Help me. As you pray,